Once again, thank you for letting me be here. I've been looking forward to it for the last few weeks. As I mentioned earlier, I came back from Mexico after a short trip a week ago today and spent most of this week sick, not because of Mexico, just some kind of a throat sinus infection thing, which has been better since the last couple of days with medicine. But it was a wonderful trip and such a blessing to see lifelong friends and be able to pray and rejoice with the folks there in the work that they're doing. I appreciate the passage being read this morning. What a phrase. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is an awfully big word. It includes several thoughts. One being there's a need for reconciliation because there's division. There's enmity there. Somebody messed up. And somebody got offended because somebody got messed up. And in our case, it turns out that we're the ones that messed up. God's the one that is offended, but he's also the one that took the initiative. He's the perfect peacemaker. He's the one that took the initiative, sent his son to the cross to die for us. And those of us who come to Christ in repentance and faith are now reconciled to God through him. And that's not the end of the story for us. That's our new beginning. We're new creatures. We don't know men in the flesh like we used to. We just don't talk about the sports thing or the weather or politics or anything like that. We talk to people about Jesus now because that's who we are and that's what we live for. That's the big change that came across. And not only has God transformed us, but he's given us this mandate. He's given to us what? The ministry of reconciliation. We are supposed to be out front as peacemakers. Out front is offering forgiveness, the forgiveness that God himself offers to every human being. I'm going to start with a poem, just to be different, instead of ending with one, right? It's a piece of a poem by Edna St. Vincent Millay. She died in 1950. This is probably from the 1930s. It's just a piece of it. And I think it represents well what I want to speak about for a few minutes today. It goes like this. The world stands out on either side. No wider than the heart is wide. Above the world is stretched the sky, no higher than the soul is high. The heart can push the sea and land farther away on either hand. The soul can split the sky in two and let the face of God shine through. But east and west will pinch the heart that cannot keep them pushed apart. And he whose soul is flat, the sky will cave in on him by and by. In other words, we have to fight to expand. We have to fight to keep our eyes on the big picture. We have to fight to be all-inclusive with our love. We have to fight to not shrink and shrivel up and be what we were naturally before we came to Christ. His love is shed abroad in our hearts, and it's wider and higher and deeper than we can even imagine, even those of us who have experienced it. And I think that journey to getting from shriveled up to opened up hearts and mind to the world around us, I think it is a journey. I think it's a process. It's not natural for us to love everybody like God loves everybody. My journey started, as I mentioned in the earlier hour, in the late 60s, coming into my 20s, having absorbed a lot of what was happening in the world at that time. I was in university in northern Utah, and at the time about the only good thing I got out of that was it was only a 10-hour drive or so to San Francisco. And we would take advantage of that. Even in all my searching and experimenting to find truth and meaning, I was coming from a very shriveled and self-centered point of view. I was wanting something for myself. I wasn't at peace. I was empty. I needed something to live for. I. And even in our searching, we come at it from a perspective down here and not first from where God himself is. We are man-centered by nature. That's how we start out because of our nature, our fallen nature. Religion in itself is self-centered. I was raised Roman Catholic. And if anybody that's been around that knows what that's like, it is a works-based religion. It's a fear-based religion in that sense. And it's a manipulating religion. Because growing up, I mean, I went to Mass every day with my dad and my sister. And I was an altar boy for a while when I was in grade school. Grade school was with the nuns until we moved into town and then went to a public junior high school. But you grow up knowing that even the question is sinful. Doubting is sinful. That really traps a person if you if you that's the only thing you've known. That wasn't part of my life by the time I was exposed to the gospel. I had shed any form or need for religion or God, according to me, so I was a real happy creature then, too. But anyway, discovering that higher cause, discovering that greater thing to live for is not easy, and it can't be done unless the Lord has mercy on us and reveals that to us through His Holy Spirit as He brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how in the grief share ministry that I've had an opportunity to be a part of, helping people through the process of grief, the loss of your spouse leads you on a journey where you will discover almost a new identity. You work for years, in my case almost 45 years, to make that principle work. I mean, God created man and woman to be one. And you work for 40 some years to be one flesh with that person. And all of a sudden, that person's gone. And it's not surgically removed, it's ripped away. And then you have to come to a point where you realize that you minus one is still one whole person. And you form new patterns, you have to breathe again, you have to function again and realize that God left you here and He has a purpose for you as a whole person. Life isn't over because your spouse died. And as Christians, we're obligated to find consolation, to grow and come into that. Well, isn't that something that true believers in Jesus Christ should be familiar with anyway? Because if we've truly come to Christ, we died to ourselves. We left behind. God invaded our space and took over, essentially. And what we were and how we thought and what our dreams were, all of that died. At least that's what we say, Galatians 2:20, we died with Christ, and the life I now live, I mean, we repeat it all the time. But what does that mean? It means that even though we suffered loss of ourselves not being on the throne of our lives, we go through the process and we let Jesus take over because we know He saved us, and we know that what He has for us now is better. There was a Scottish preacher. He died in 1847. Not too long before I was born, right? A Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers. And he has a sermon that just the title grabbed my attention. He titled it, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Kind of like that. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. We're drawn to Christ, we come to Him, we get saved, we get forgiven, but we're drawn to Him because He loved us so much that He died for us. And now, you can't just walk away from the fact that somebody died for you. He died in your place, and you didn't deserve it. And He loved you that much. We can never, ever again live far away from that underlying fact. The power of that new affection, of knowing how much God loved us and how big and broad His forgiveness has been for us, brings us to a place where we're ready to let that new affection displace all the other junk that we thought was important before, including ourselves. And our personal pride, and our personal goals. When you tell someone to love God supremely, it might startle them. But it will not startle the person whom God has been revealed in peace, and in pardon, and in the freeness of an offered reconciliation. God, I came to Him, and He forgave me of everything, forever, unconditionally. What do I not owe Him now, from now on, and forever? It's a life-changing experience. As we begin to live that joy, the sheer joy of being liberated from ourselves, now I don't need to look down on anyone to feel better about myself. I don't need to show you that somebody else is lower down on the ladder than me just to prove that I'm somebody. I'm somebody because God loves me. He accepted me in Jesus Christ. He forgave me. I didn't deserve it. And anybody out there is as deserving of that love and that grace as I am myself. That's a liberating experience, a liberating feeling. I've been elevated to a higher plane to live for the noblest of causes imaginable, freed from all of my reasons for fearing or despising other people, or even looking down at certain humans as a group. That to me is just lazy. Romans 3:29, Paul writes, "Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles?" And he answers his own question, yes, of the Gentiles also. Paul knew, saw, felt, lived, believed that God loved Gentiles as much as he loved Jews and everybody else in the world. He's the one that called himself the chief of sinners. He's the one that persecuted the church. He's the one that understood deeply what it meant to be forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? That's you and me and everybody that's not Jewish, isn't it? Wow, what a powerful, liberating thing. I'll say it again probably, but I'll say it right now. Once I was allowed to see Jesus Christ and meet him as my personal Savior, as I learned more about it, the more the appreciation grew within me, the gratitude for actually finding that universal purpose, meaning for life. I found a God who loves everybody. I found a God who has a message for everybody in the whole wide world. There's a truth that we live, regardless of the century we live in, what language we speak, what people group we live in, or people we're ministering to. There's one message, and it's powerful, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow, what an amazing, liberating feeling that is. The field truly is the world, the whole world. Are we proactively on mission, or are we reactionary? Is the driving force in our life what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? God has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. His love has been shed abroad in our hearts. He's given us this opportunity to share it with other people. What else do we need to know? Sadly, I think some of us, and from what I gather from what I listen to sometimes, some people have let themselves be shrink-wrapped by CNN. Or maybe by Fox News. Doesn't matter which. We no longer have to fit into somebody's box made artificially on this earth. We belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to humankind. That's our ministry. And there are no other barriers now. In Jesus Christ, we are one. That's an amazing thing, I think. Do we show genuine empathy? We should be thankful for our lot in life. Yes, we should be, maybe, but it's not enough. It's not just enough to say, oh, I'm so glad it's not me out there suffering like that, that I'm here with all these blessings that God has given me. That's kind of the short end of things. That's not going far enough. As Christians, we proceed to genuine empathy in the presence of pain and suffering and death. I think it's safe to say that we can take that principle in 1 Corinthians 12 about how we function as a body of Christ, that when one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Well, as a human being, I can feel other people's pain too. And as a Christian, I think it should be even more so. I'm going to tell a story. It's a little bit lengthy, but I won't take too awfully long with it. But I do have a purpose. I'm not chasing rabbits. The name Andrew Carnegie might be still somewhat known today. In his time, Andrew Carnegie was known probably as the wealthiest man in the world. He was born in 1835, died in 1919, a Scottish-American industrialist, business magnate, and philanthropist. Carnegie led the expansion of the American steel industry in the late 19th century and is often identified as one of the richest people and richest Americans. He became a leading philanthropist in the United States and in the British Empire. He sold his vast holdings in 1901 to J.P. Morgan for $480 million. That would be 20 billions of our money today. During the last 18 years of his life, he gave away about $350 million to charities, foundations, universities, almost 90% of his fortune. How did he get started? In 1848, penniless, in Scotland, at the height of a potato famine, his mother borrowed money from a relative to purchase their passage to America, a 50-day trip across the Atlantic on inferior and often undermanned boats, so many trying to cross that almost any type of boat was risked for the journey. They became known as coffin ships because so many died at sea. The Carnegie's was a converted whaling vessel that did not have enough crew. Passengers, already weakened from starvation, were forced to help to get across. 30 million migrants traveled from Europe to the United States from 1815 to 1915. The Carnegies were undocumented immigrants when they arrived at the docks of New York City. The United Kingdom did not yet provide passports in the 1840s and would not for another 70 years. that took advantage of their undocumented status to lie about their ages, adding a few years to Andrew's and shaving a few years from his father's to make themselves more attractive to employers. During the past decade, millions of families have faced similar choices to the Carnegies, as their ways of life have been threatened by economic and political changes that forced them to leave their homes in search of better opportunities elsewhere. Whether fleeing an Irish potato famine in the 1800s or the Syrian Civil War in April 2018, today's migrants often lack documents that would guarantee their ability to cross borders, and they are taken from them and destroyed even when they have them, and arrive in new countries with little more than the desire for a new life. Without wading through all the statistics, which are staggering, one helps here. One out of six people in the world live in a slum. More than a billion people. The focus today, it should be something about helping people from other parts of the world. I have statistics here from a visit I took with my granddaughter, one of my granddaughters in Portland, Oregon. We saw an exposition put on in downtown Portland by Doctors Without Borders, if you're familiar with them. This is one group of many that tries to wrap their head and work around the logistics of 65 million people and counting qualifying as refugees in our world. All of which live in the most hopeless conditions, in camps, miserable camps, people who struggle from day to day to find food, medicine, anything. As we visited through that thing, they took us through like we were refugees. And you start out with a board full of 30 items. Pick five that you're going to take with you. You know you're running from your home. You're escaping. What do you take with you? Me being the experienced traveler thought, passport, bottle of water, a blanket. I don't remember what else I took. And by the time you get through to the end, you discover that almost everyone, the last thing they held on to was their cell phone and their keys. Cell phone, because everybody had cell phones, and in the camps, word's gotten out, there's actually, if you can believe it, there's cell phone coverage. And it's the only hope of finding family members later on. They cherish their cell phones because maybe that's the only contact they'll have. Because at the gate, they divide men and women. And at the next gate, the first thing they do is take your documents and throw them in the trash. That's usually your standard fare. And your family, your wife and daughters, just went one direction. And without that cell phone, you've got nothing. And from Syria, which has been largely an urban, prosperous society, they take their house keys with them because they know they're going to get home someday, which isn't happening so far. Why am I bringing all this up? Only to say that our world bleeds and suffers in ways that we've not imagined that we can wrap our heads around. And there ought to be ways that we intercede in prayer and reach out to other people. And it doesn't matter who or how, we can't control who moves in next door to us or lives upstairs in the next apartment above us. But we do have a say on how we as God's people will treat new faces that come into our world. An opportunity to present the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ, to find friends and neighbors maybe like they've never had, and an opportunity to be saved and go to heaven with us, regardless of how they got there. All of this massive demographic change is not to be resisted or resented. It's our opportunity. In the previous hour, I called it the dawn of a new age of gospel opportunity. Instead of preaching about it's getting dark and it's going to get darker and the end is coming, it may all be true. But it's been getting darker since about 1 second after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It's old news. It's a reality, yes. But the gospel still shines. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, the angel with the everlasting gospel, preaching to all those nations. It makes the day of Pentecost look like small potatoes, just a brief foreshadowing. 14 nations heard in their own tongue the gospel that day from the apostles. And when that angel flies through the air, or however it does it, proclaiming that eternal gospel, the same message to thousands of people groups, ethnic groups and languages, everybody hearing that message. And guess what? The gospel that was hid in the foundation of the world is the same gospel that will be proclaimed by that angel. And it's the same gospel that we can use in our darkened world right now. It's not changed. It won't flinch. Its power is the same. Its ability to save is the very same today. If we would just share it and let it do its work. Who is your neighbor? Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Proverbs 14:21. Who's been your neighbor? I don't have time today, and if I listen to each one of you, I'll bet each one of us has been in a tough spot at some point where we say, if so-and-so hadn't come along and picked us up or helped us or done this or that or gotten us to the hospital on time or whatever, without that person, where would we be today? Under God. Who are we being a good neighbor to? In our empathy, in our compassion for that world around us, the opportunities among bleeding, hurting people without Jesus Christ are just tremendous. If we would pray and open our own hearts, just think how that would just unshrivel us and make us more expansive and make us more joyful in the opportunities that God has presented to us. Who needs a neighbor right now? Almost everyone around us. I mentioned Grief Share, the ministry that I've been conducting, and I use it in this little comparison too. When you look around the room, we have 25 people, which for me is a large group for a Grief Share thing, and probably half aren't even saved. It's just been a wonderful opportunity to minister that way too. But it's a once-a-week thing. But if you look around the room, the first couple of sessions, not many people want to speak up. For some of them, the experience has been so recent. And as they start opening up and telling their stories, it is just such a humbling experience to listen to people speak up, some for the first time, some after years, about this burden they've been carrying, about what happened to them, and the grievous loss they've suffered and haven't processed yet. It's been amazing. But guess what? As you look out around you, call them what you want, but let's even talk about immigrants, since that's my illustration for today. You just cannot imagine the stories that will come out of their mouths. The death-defying experiences, the threat of death, the threat of hunger, the sickness, the illness, the months, the years, the despair. If you were in those shoes, what wouldn't you do to make a better life for your children and your wife? What wouldn't you attempt to do? Probably get in a flimsy boat, try to cross a body of water too, huh? I wonder. At the time, without Christ, wow, what a desperate situation all of that would be. We have a hope, a living hope. We have a God, a loving God. I met a missionary, he looked young to me. Everybody looks younger these days, right? But he looked younger to me. And he was ministering to people, using English as a second language, as a way to reach in. He was dealing with some Muslims, but as he was moving along, he had an open door with some people who were from China and spoke Chinese as well. And I thought, wow, what an amazing ministry this guy has. And guess where he has his ministry? Have you ever heard of Cincinnati, Ohio? There are opportunities around us. I was just amazed to meet him. It was such a precious moment. But people with empathy, people with a mission for Christ, opening up to people who have such a huge need. From empathy, it goes to compassion. We bleed with those who bleed. And sometimes that should carry over from our former lives as destitute, victimized, hopeless, and hellbound souls that we were. What puts us even a hair's breadth above any other human being in the eyes of God? When Jesus gave his life on the cross, which group of humans was he loving more than others? For God so loved the world. The King James Bible in Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. And them that are without does not refer to those who are needy or poor. It literally means outsiders, outside the fold. And that's the way it comes out, like in the ESV, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. We know who outsiders are. We can spot them within 3 seconds if they walk in a church door. They're different in so many ways. We label them. We subconsciously draw a breath sometimes. Uh-oh, what are we going to do now? And what an opportunity those individuals are. We don't have to travel to another country to find outsiders. We're surrounded by them. What is happening in the neighborhoods around you? Where are people from? What an amazing opportunity we have. I'll close with just one or two more thoughts. I read a book some years ago by Viktor Frankl. It was actually sort of famous at the time, about man's search for meaning. A Jewish man. This book was born in the concentration camps in Germany, which he had survived. And it was written more in psychological circles. I think it was actually a textbook for a while, if it's not still. But one of the parts of his book caught my eye. He often said that even within the narrow boundaries of the concentration camps, he only found two races of men to exist. Decent ones and unprincipled ones. These were to be found in all classes, ethnicities, and groups. You couldn't tell what kind of a man you were dealing with by the color of his skin or the language that he spoke, or whether he came from a wealthy background or an educated background or not. Character or the lack thereof, you can't distinguish it that way. I wonder if we could apply that and add Christians in general to that group. What kind of Christians are we? Are we decent ones or unprincipled ones? That sounds pretty strong. But what I mean by that is, are we the kind that are satisfied with sliding by and just enjoying what God's given us without opening up and sharing? Are we unprincipled in that regard? Or are we the kind of Christians who have received, knowing that we've been given in order to give to others? God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a pretty broad theme. That's a wildly open door to serve God. So I'll close with this. I've been brief on purpose this morning. Let's open our hearts, our doors, our homes, our arms to the field, and pray that others follow our example. Time to get unshriveled. Let's get expansive. Let's get compassionate. Let's look at our immediate world, the one right around us today, and realize that God has given us such a tremendous opportunity to serve Him. He's done our homework for us. He's brought people to us and given us the chance to share the gospel with them. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you. Can we pray? And I'll ask the pastor to come. Thank you so much, dear Lord, for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for your word through which we were enlightened and saved. And by your infinite mercy and grace, we stand in your presence under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, knowing that without your power and your eternal word, your eternal gospel, and your sacrificial love for us, we would be as undone eternally as we were when we were born. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, not only to be saved, to be forgiven, but you actually let us live for you and serve you. Thank you for that privilege and opportunity. Help us to share your love as broadly to the rest as you have done to the whole world. In Jesus' name I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand, please.